you later.
Thanks, Cliff. And so now we'd like to invite the Hansons up for the baptism of Hayes Hanson. Oh, I'm gonna hold Brian first. All right.
I wanted to say something first before they invited them up. Otherwise, it's awkward for them to stand up here, just like watching. It's not just the Hansons, it's also the Bendos that we have the joy of baptizing today. And I wanted to read a passage from Luke 18 before we baptize these kids. Luke 18, 15 through 17 says, "Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them." That's to Jesus. "And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, 'Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it.'" Well, it's really interesting, isn't it, that the disciples tried to keep the children away from Jesus. And yet this isn't the only time in Jesus' ministry that people tried to keep others away from him. In fact, later on in that same chapter, there is a blind man about in 18:35 through 43, and he was calling out to Jesus for mercy, and the people around that man rebuked him, and they told him to be quiet. But of course, Jesus didn't pay attention to them, did he? He walked up and he healed the man, and upon receiving healing, we read that that man followed Jesus and glorified God. He followed Jesus and glorified God. Now, what Jesus gave to that man was not an empty blessing, was it? It wasn't merely healing. More than granting him his sight, Jesus' blessing drew praise from the man's lips. It's the same way. When these parents brought their children to Jesus, they weren't expecting an empty blessing. In fact, no one came to Jesus and asked to be blessed or healed without wanting something in return. When Jesus would touch a person, they acknowledged that he would heal them in some way. And yet it wasn't always the case when Jesus healed people that it would have its intended effect. That is, he could heal someone and they may not return praise to him. He could heal someone and they might not return praise to him. Earlier on in Luke 17, we read this story about 10 lepers who were healed by Jesus. And this is what happens after that. One of them, when he saw he was healed, turned back praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. That is, he was someone who was considered unclean by the other Jews around. And then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. 10 received healing from Christ. 1 returned with praise and thanksgiving. And of course, this is actually going to be the case with many children who receive this sign and seal of baptism. They won't all grow up to follow Christ. But this doesn't prevent us from presenting them to Christ. Just as Abraham received God's covenant promise by faith, and he also presented his children to God to receive circumcision as a sign and seal of those promises. By faith we have received, brothers and sisters, the same promises as Abraham. By faith we trust that our baptized children will grow up and that God will work faith in their hearts. And that until God works faith in their hearts, the sign of baptism stands as a reminder for them that God is always calling them to follow him and receive him by faith. The same way that today, for you, believers, your baptism is a sign for you that God is always calling you to follow him by faith. In essence, for our kids, we acknowledge that even though they may not yet be Christians, we're going to treat them as if they are. Why would we do that? Are we deceiving our kids into thinking that they are members of Christ when they are not yet members of Christ? Well, I want to answer that question by reading one more passage to you from Deuteronomy 6. When the Israelites were getting ready to enter the promised land, God commands his people to love him with all their hearts. And then he says, you must commit yourselves wholeheartedly to these commands that I'm giving you today. Repeat them again and again to your children. Talk about them when you're at home and when you're on the road, when you're going to bed, and when you're getting up. In the future, your children will ask you, what is the meaning of these laws, decrees, and regulations that the Lord our God has commanded us today? Then you must tell them, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a strong hand. And brothers and sisters, as we raise our kids and we're saturating them with the knowledge of God, and eventually they're going to get older and ask, why is this? Why are we doing all these things? Why are we going to church every single Sunday? And we're going to say to them, it's because God rescued us from slavery to our sin through the death and resurrection of his son. That's why we do it. Baptism was instituted by Jesus Christ, and it is a sign and a seal of Christ's blood cleansing us from sin, his raising us from sin to newness of life. And it's a sign and seal of our adoption and eternal union with Christ. And that promise is made to believers and to their children, all those to whom the Lord God calls to himself. And now with that in mind, I want to now invite the Hansons up. See, wouldn't it have been awkward for them to be standing up there behind me that whole time? And Bendos, I'm going to have you come up afterwards so that the kids aren't having to just stand up here at the same time, okay? As they're coming up here, I want to remind all of those who've been present to look back also at your own baptism. Let's get that. Let's just get this one. Remember how God has rescued you and washed your sins away, and so repent of your sin today and let your faith be renewed. That's a reminder for all of us. Let me start by asking some. I'll start by asking some questions to the Hansons, to Joe and Katie. Do you acknowledge Hayes's need of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ and the renewing grace of the Holy Spirit?
We do.
Do you claim God's covenant promises on his behalf, and do you look in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ for his salvation as you do for your own?
We do.
And do you now unreservedly dedicate him to God and promise in humble reliance upon divine grace that you will endeavor to set before him a godly example, that you will pray with and for him, that you will teach him the doctrines of our holy religion, and that you will strive by all the means of God's appointment to bring him up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord?
We do.
And now I'll ask the congregation, do you as a congregation undertake the responsibility of assisting Joe and Katie in the Christian nurture of their child? Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you so much for Hayes Joseph Hansen, and Lord, we pray that today you would not just begin to work faith in his heart, Lord, because he's so young, but that it would be a day of remembrance for his parents, that they would bring him up in the admonition and nurture of the Lord. Lord, that you would save him by faith when it is the right time for you, that he would come to know you and love you, and that we would help these parents raise him to know you and to love you, God. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's our tradition here at Christ Church to sing Jesus Loves You to the little baby. Let's sing together. Jesus loves you, this I know, for
loves you. Yes, Jesus loves you. Yes, Jesus loves you. The Bible tells me so.
Amen. Now I'll invite the Bendos up. Jonathan, Gloria, do you acknowledge your children's need of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ and the renewing grace of the Holy Spirit?
We do.
Do you claim God's covenant promises on their behalf, and do you look in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation as you do for your own?
We do.
Do you now unreservedly dedicate them to God and promise in humble reliance upon divine grace that you will endeavor to set before them a godly example, that you will pray with and for them, that you will teach them the doctrines of our holy religion, and that you will strive by all the means of God's appointment to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord?
We do.
And I'll ask again the congregation, do you as a congregation undertake the responsibility of assisting the Bendos in the Christian nurture of their children? Noah, James, Bendo, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Joshua Anthony Bendo, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit. Mila Hope Bendo, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Let's sing together.
Jesus loves you, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves you. Yes, Jesus loves you. Yes, Jesus loves you. The Bible tells me so.
Now we'll dismiss for Kids Quest in the back. Up through second grade, is that right? Fifth grade. Okay. We'll dismiss for Kids Quest in the back. And Christ Church, let's greet one another. May the peace of Christ be with you. Let's stand and greet one another, and you can especially greet the newly baptized brother and sisters among you.
All right, Christ Church, it is wonderful to see everybody here this morning. If any of you brothers have an extra change of clothes for Alan Tysinger, I think he'd appreciate it. He got pretty soaked. I'm Kevin Doyle. I'm one of the elders at Christ Church. It's great to be with you this morning. My battery may not be fully charged, so I'm just going to keep this up in case you need it. One quick announcement that we forgot to make you aware of that I want to make you aware of before I begin is next Sunday there is a congregational meeting immediately following the service. So if you're a member at Christ Church, we want you to be here. There's some important things we're going to update you on and talk about. So if you're able to stay late after church next Sunday, please make plans to do that. Childcare will be extended through that time. If you've got your Bible today, please open it to Psalm 63 this morning as we turn to God's Word. Psalm 63. A Psalm of David. When he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless your name as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for the jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. This is the word of the Lord. It's my joy to bring you God's word today. Let's pray together. Father, we need your spirit this morning to illuminate our minds to your word. Encourage and strengthen your people today and wash us with the water of your word. Change us a little more into the image of your son. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing to you, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. This week, I watched the movie The Road, adapted from the Cormac McCarthy's Pulitzer Prize-winning novel from 2006. I'm not necessarily recommending it, but I watched it. The story takes you into a bleak and haunting world. A father and his young son are walking across a burned-out landscape. After a great catastrophe, the sky is always gray, the trees are dead, ash blows across the ground, there is no food, no safety, no comfort. Each day, they push forward, weary and starving, trying to find some place of refuge, and behind them lurk enemies, real enemies, desperate and violent people who would gladly destroy them just to survive. The boy often grows so tired, he can hardly take another step. His little body aches with hunger, his feet stumble in the dust. He looks up at his father and asks the only question he can manage. We're not going to die, are we? He says, and his father replies with quiet strength, no, not now. What keeps the boy going is not food or water or even the hope of safety, because those things are uncertain in this world. What keeps him going is the presence of his father. As long as his father's beside him, he can press on. As long as his father's hand holds his, he has enough to keep moving forward. That image captures something profound about the Christian experience. In the wilderness, stripped of comforts, pursued by enemies, exhausted and thirsty, what we need most is not simply relief from our circumstances. What we need is the presence of the one who will never let us go. And that is exactly where we meet David in Psalm 63. Scholars believe that the psalm was written during his fleeing from Absalom, his son, who is trying to take his throne. You can read about this in 2 Samuel 15 and 16. David is in the wilderness of Judah, cut off from his throne, pursued by his enemies, weary in body, thirsty in soul. He is physically thirsty in a dry and weary land where there is no water. But what he longs for most is not merely water for his lips or safety from his enemies, but the presence of his God. He begins this psalm with the cry of a child clinging to his father. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. This psalm is remarkable because it shows us that true satisfaction is found not in deliverance from our wilderness, but in God himself. It teaches us not what it means to long for God in the wilderness, but on a deeper level, because these words are inspired by God's Spirit, they reveal something of God's own heart, his heart for us. Through David, the Spirit ultimately leads us to Christ. Through David's prayer and song, God shows us who he is and how he meets his people in the wilderness. So today, let's gaze together at our God in the midst of our wildernesses, our trials, our weariness, or just the ordinary cares of life. Let's peer through the window of David's song together into the heart of our God. I'm going to look at three things today about him. First, God's covenant-keeping promise, then his covenant-keeping love, and finally, his covenant-keeping power. Let's look first at his covenant promise. David begins the psalm not with a request, but a declaration. O God, you are my God. This is both intensely personal and deeply covenantal. In David's day, drawing near to God was no casual matter. Priests had to prepare with painstaking obedience to God's instruction, because to enter his presence carelessly was to risk death. God had revealed himself as holy, as unapproachable and awesome in power. Israel knew him as the God who commanded their worship in precise ways, the God whose glory no one would trifle with. And yet, here's David, declaring not simply there is a God, nor even the Lord is God. He says something far more intimate. He says, you are my God. David lays hold of the covenant promise that the Lord who rules heaven and earth has bound himself to his people. This holy, majestic God made himself their God, and David dares to claim him personally. You are mine, and I am yours. David's certainty of this truth comes out of the covenant promises of God. From Genesis onward, the heart of God's covenant is this: I will be your God, and you will be my people. To Abraham in Genesis 17:7, I will establish my covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. To Israel in Exodus 6:7, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. Repeated through the prophets, Jeremiah 31:33 and Ezekiel 36:28. David knew this promise. Even in the wilderness, even enemies surrounding him, he clings to it. O God, you are my God. Think for a moment about David's certainty here. David was not resting on his performance, nor on the strength of his obedience, nor on the perfection of his own heart. If his relationship with God depended on his record, there would have been nothing to hope for he would have been completely undone. Remember, this is the man who stumbled grievously. He knew the shame of adultery, the guilt of bloodshed, the pain of failure in his own household. He was right in the middle of it. David was not naive about his sin. He carried the memory of choices that broke hearts and dishonored God. And yet, even in the wilderness, even with a past that could have crushed him, David clung to this truth. God's covenant promise was greater than his sin. This is why he could say, O God, you are my God. This wasn't the voice of pride. This was a voice of a sinner who had been forgiven, a broken man upheld by mercy, kept by God's covenant promise. Beloved, here's the truth today. Under the new covenant, we have even greater grounds for certainty. Listen for a moment to Romans 8:15 through 16. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. David knew this dimly, but we can know fully in Christ. Through Jesus' blood, we are reconciled to God. We can say not just, you are the God of Israel, but you are my God. Beloved, God's desire for us is not simply that we would know that he exists. That's not the response of sons and daughters. He wants us to know that he is our God, that we can call on him with the same certainty that David did. But as we keep reading, we see God reveal more of himself through David's words. It's not just God's covenant promise, not a cold, distant, and dutiful fulfilling of his word out of obligation, but so much more than that. We see God's affection, God's steadfast love. Our next point, God's covenant love. David says in verse 3, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. This, brothers and sisters, is one of the most powerful and profound statements in all of Scripture. Life itself, the thing that we instinctively cling to, does not compare to the steadfast love of God. But what does this mean, this phrase, the steadfast love of God? This phrase appears nearly 200 times in Scripture. Again and again, God wants his people to know that his love is not fickle like our love, but steadfast, covenantal, faithful, and enduring. Here is hesed. It's one of the richest words. Danae wanted to make sure that I said that right. It's chesed. She was clear about that. The Hebrew word here is chesed. It's one of the richest words in the Old Testament. It can be translated steadfast love, loving kindness, covenant mercy. It describes God's loyal, covenantal, never failing love for his people. Listen to a moment to Jonathan Edwards talk about God's love from his book, Charity and Its Fruits. The love of God is the most glorious of all of his attributes and the one in which his glory most eminently consists. It is an infinite, unchangeable, and everlasting love. There is no love like the love of God. It's higher than heaven, deeper than hell, longer than the earth, and broader than the sea. This love is so great that it led him to give his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It is so steadfast that nothing shall ever separate those who are the objects of it from Christ and from the enjoyment of it. Neither tribulation, nor distress, nor persecution, nor famine, nor nakedness, nor peril, nor sword. Nay, in all these things they are more than conquerors through him that loved him. This love is better than life, for it is the fountain of life, that which alone can render life sweet and desirable, and without which life is worse than death. It is better than life, for it never fails. It will be continued when this frail and transitory life is at an end, and will to all eternity. Beloved, God's steadfast love is not based on your worthiness. Deuteronomy 7, 7 through 8 makes this clear. It was not because you were more in number, the Lord says, than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. God loves because he is love. His love flows from his essence. Years ago, I watched a YouTube video that was released. It was a couple of pastors, three to be specific, that you may have heard of, Tim Keller, D.A. Carson, John Piper, talking about more deeply understanding the love of God. In this video, Keller began to explain this concept that for years I've gone back to over and over in my mind. Listen to what he says. If God is unipersonal, in other words, not triune, then until God created other beings, there was no love. Since love is something that one person has for another, This means that a unipersonal God was power, sovereignty, and greatness from all eternity, but not love. Love is not the essence of God, nor is it at the heart of the universe. Power is primary. However, if God is triune, then loving relationships and community are the great fountain at the center of reality. When people say God is love, I think they mean that love is extremely important, or that God really wants us to love. But in the Christian conception, God really has love at his essence. If he was just one person, he couldn't have been loving for all eternity. Beautiful to think about, isn't it? Beloved, God's love is the essence of who he is, and his nature combined with his promise to us, that makes his love perfect. Our love is fickle. It ebbs and flows with our moods, our circumstances, our convenience. God's love is steadfast. It is not rooted in us, but in him. Jeremiah 31:3 says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Why then does David say that God's steadfast love is better than life? Because at this point in his life, through all of his failures, he had a revelation of God's love for him through God's mercy toward him. David realizes who he is and what he deserves, but this love and mercy has changed him, so much so that he craves God's love like he craves water in the desert. And because life can be taken from us, health can fail, riches can vanish, friends can forsake us, but the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. David is in the wilderness. His throne is threatened. His life hangs in the balance, but he can say, your steadfast love is better than life. But brothers and sisters, not only do you have a God and Father that has promised to be your God and whose love for you is steadfast and immovable, but you have a God who has the power not just to deliver you from your circumstances, but a God who has the power to take you through them and use those things that were meant for your harm for your good. Isaiah 43:2 says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. Let's look together this morning, lastly, at his covenant-keeping power. Verse 8, my soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. This is tender and powerful all at the same time. David says, my soul clings to you. The image is of a child clinging to a parent, grasping desperately, but David knows his grip is not decisive. He is upheld not by his clinging, but by God's holding. Your right hand upholds me. The right hand in biblical imagery signifies strength, authority, and victory. We see in Exodus 15:6, your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In Psalm 16:11, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Isaiah 41:10, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And on in the New Testament, Christ is exalted at the right hand of God. The right hand of God points us ultimately to Christ himself, who reigns at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. David is in the wilderness, clinging weakly, but the stronger hand is God's hand upholding him. That's why he can rest. No matter who pursues him or what faces him, he can rest knowing that he is held by God, the one who promised, the one who loves, and the one who's got all the power.
Beloved, our faith is often weak. Our clinging feels so fragile, maybe most of the time. But our security does not depend on the strength of our grip. Do you hear me today? Your security does not depend on the strength of your own grip. It depends on the strength of His. Jesus said in John 10, 28, 29, no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Our hope is not how tightly we cling, but in how firmly He holds us. I know I'm stressing this, but let me say it one more time. You are not kept because you hold on to God. You are kept because your Father is holding on to you. He's the one who's done it. He's always been the one who's done it. You aren't sitting here this morning hearing the gospel, the good news, because you were smart enough to make the good decision to be here. You're sitting here this morning because God has held you through all your sin and all your rebellion, through all your wandering ways. He has held you, and He will hold you until your dying breath and through to eternity, and will present you to Himself without spot or wrinkle. It is all of Him. It is all of His covenant-keeping power and grace. The same God who upholds the universe by the word of His power is holding your little life. So you can say, death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? Just a few points of application this morning. Because of God's covenant-keeping promise, you can be certain that He is your God in Christ, not because of your performance, but because of His mercy. Some of you live with haunting memories of failure, like David did. You wonder if God could ever really be your God. Hear the gospel today. Your standing rests in Him, not on your record, but on His promise. By faith in Christ, you can say with David, God, you are my God. Because of God's covenant-keeping love, you can prize Him above all else. Life may strip away health, wealth, friendship, security, but His love is better than life. Where do you look for comfort? Where does your heart say, if I lose this, I lose everything? If it's anything other than the steadfast love of God, it cannot sustain you in the wilderness. But His love endures forever. It will keep you. It will sustain you. Because God's covenant-keeping power, you can rest even when your grip is weak. Some of you feel like your faith is hanging on by a thread. You're tired, discouraged, pursued by fear or temptation. Be comforted today. Your salvation does not depend on the strength of your grasp, but on the strength of His hand. He upholds you with His mighty right hand. Beloved, look around at your wilderness, whatever it is. Where do you feel weary? Where do you feel pursued? Where are you thirsty? The invitation of Psalm 63 is not to find strength in yourself today, but to lift your eyes to the God who promises, who loves, and who upholds. Last section, and we'll be done. Verse 11. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by Him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. David ends not with despair, but with confidence. His throne may be in jeopardy, his enemies may rage, but he declares, the king, lowercase k, the king shall rejoice in God. And this points beyond David to the greater king, Jesus Christ. He is the true anointed one who perfectly hoped in God, who entrusted himself to the Father, who is upheld by the right hand of God even through death and on to resurrection. Because our King hoped in God, we can hope in him. Because he reigns at the Father's right hand, our hope is secure. And it gives us confidence and ability to rejoice. Beloved, we can rejoice today. In the midst of our desert, in the midst of our weeping, we can rejoice. Beloved, whatever wilderness you face, whatever thirst grips your soul, take courage. In Christ, the Father is your God. His steadfast love is better than life. His right hand upholds you, and the King reigns forevermore. So thirst for God. Cling to his love. Rest in his hand, and rejoice in his covenant faithfulness to you this morning. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these promises. Thank you for how it humbles my heart today to remember that you are my God, that you have pursued and chosen me, that you have adopted me, that you have taken me out of darkness and placed me into your marvelous light. And you have loved me and loved these people, your people, with an everlasting love that can never be shaken. No one can snatch us out of your hands. We give you praise for that today. We rejoice in that truth today. In Jesus' name, amen.
The Jesus Storybook Bible is a treasure. If you have it and you have kids, it's a treasure. If you don't have kids, it's still a treasure. One of the ways that Sally Lloyd-Jones, which, by the way, we have free copies that we will give you